Genesis chapter 11. We'll read verse 27 down through 32. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in the Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no children. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee all the families of the earth be blessed. For those of you that may not know, I'm currently preaching through several series on Sunday mornings. I'm doing this because I spent 9 years in the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, and I wanted to really mix it up from here on out. And so I've done just that, mixed it up. I'm preaching through the book of Isaiah. I'm preaching through the book of Psalms. I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm preaching through various Old Testament texts and narratives. This morning we're in that various Old Testament texts and narratives series. I've already preached, I think, 5 sermons on the fall of man. I preached Cain brought an offering. I preached the world of sin and giants. I preached God remembered Noah. I preached Nimrod and Babel. And then, somewhat out of order, I've already preached 2 sermons on Sodom and Gomorrah. And I preached part of the Song of Moses. It's here at the conclusion of the 11th chapter of Genesis and the beginning of chapter 12 that things begin to change. Chapters 1 to 11 of Genesis encompass 2,000 years from Adam, the first man, and his wife Eve, to Abraham. It's 2,000 years. And this is those first 2,000 years that God dealt with the world as a whole. God dealt with mankind as he saw them all over the whole earth. And that is the subject of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. God's dealing with man all across the face of the earth. And of course, that flood was a worldwide flood that destroyed every man, woman, boy, girl, every creature, except those that were on God's ark of safety. The first 11 chapters cover 2,000 years. And the next 39 chapters of Genesis cover 350 years. 350 years covers Abraham, his son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, Jacob's son Joseph, the patriarchs. And so you got the first 11 chapters covers 2,000 years. The last 39 chapters of Genesis covers 350 to 400 years. Now, as we step into Genesis chapter number 12, the floodlight becomes a spotlight, okay? I said the first 11 chapters, God is dealing with the world as a whole, mankind wherever they are. And that floodlight that shines upon all the world, now in Genesis chapter 2, becomes a spotlight. Our focus and our attention is narrowed down to a man called Abram and to the nation of Israel that will come from his seed. So we go from that broad view of the whole world, and we come down and we focus on one man now, Abram, and the nation that will come from his seed, the nation of Israel. And ultimately, it narrows down even further. Ultimately, the Word of God narrows down even further. It narrows down to a tribe within that nation, the tribe of Judah. And then it narrows down even further. And it focuses on one family within that tribe, the family of Jesse. And finally, it narrows down even further to one man in that family, the man Christ Jesus. Brother and sister, that's what the entire book is about. The entire book that you hold on your lap is about one man, the man Christ Jesus. The account of Abraham's life begins here in chapter 11, the last of the chapter, with a very important notation. And actually, this is really the only reason I read chapter 11, that portion there at the end. And we'll not deal with it right now, but I want you to see its importance. It says that Abram's wife Sarai was barren and had no children. And I say that that's very important because God is about to make a covenant with Abram. He's about to make a promise with Abram that will seem impossible. That will absolutely seem impossible. God will promise that from this man who is now 70 to 75 years old and his wife just a few years behind him, God makes a promise to this man who has a wife that is barren, who has this man who has no children whatsoever. God is making a covenant with him, a promise with him, that God will make of him a great nation that shall one day bless all of the world. Of course, that seems impossible. 75-year-old man, and his wife has been barren their entire marriage. And now God makes this covenant with him. And we'll deal more with the covenant at some later time. There's so much to cover in the life of Abraham that it's not up there, but I put on the one I put on Facebook, I put part one. There's so much to cover in the life of Abraham that I'll probably spend a lot of time here as we rotate through these series. I'll come back to Abraham time and time again. What we see in chapter 12 is another new beginning. Another one, a new beginning, another one. I mean, Adam and Eve had that perfect start, did they not? Placed there in the Garden of Eden, in their paradise, in their sanctuary, as someone said the other night at our men's meeting. Adam and Eve got that perfect start. No sin in the world whatsoever. Everything was ideal. Everything was perfect. And then they hit bottom. When they decide to disobey God, they hit bottom. They are driven out from the garden. They are cursed with curses. The land is cursed. And so what you see is you see a kind of a fresh start outside the garden with a promise that God would send one that would crush the serpent's head. So outside the garden, you've got a fresh start for mankind. Then mankind goes downward. It really starts with Cain killing his brother Abel. And then it just keeps going downward, downward, downward until it bottoms out again. It bottoms out again. God decides to start fresh again with Noah and his family. He destroys all of the earth. It starts over with Noah and his family. Noah and his family get off that ark to a brand new start. What is this, the third brand new start so far? And once again, mankind goes downward. Downward, downward into sin, downward into rebellion, downward into idolatry, down, down, down. God finally lets the nations go their way, do their thing, and he starts fresh again. God starts fresh again, this time with a man named Abram. Acts chapter number 14, 16 and 17 says, God, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. After this, what, third or fourth downward spiral of mankind, God just said, you know what? Just let them alone. Just let them do what they're going to do. Nevertheless, Acts 14 says, nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness. And that witness is Abraham, the man that we'll be dealing with in the foreseeable future. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So you see, I'm trying to set the stage here. Adam and Eve rebelled, hit rock bottom. God put them outside the garden, started up fresh again, gave them sacrifices, gave them clothing, started everything new, went down again. You got the Tower of Babel there, kind of the peak of man's sin and rebellion. God starts over again with Noah, gives Noah a fresh start. Only a few hundred years, man has corrupted his way on the earth again, filled with idolatry, filled with rebellion, filled with other gods. God starts again with Abraham. You know, Romans chapter 1, a lot of us are very familiar with Romans chapter 1. And Romans chapter 1, I'm not going to read it, but it is certainly true of today. Absolutely, Romans 1 is true of today, for sure. But it could easily be a reference to Genesis chapter 11. Three times in Romans chapter number 1, we read, God gave them up. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They wanted nothing to do with God. They worshiped the creature more than the Creator. And three times in Romans chapter 1, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. And while that is certainly, I think, true of today, it is certainly true of Genesis chapter number 11. And that's what Acts 14, 16 says. God gave up on all the nations. He gave them up. Do what you want to do. Remember, God said, leave Ephraim alone. You nations are on your own. I've given you start after start after start after start. And you continue to rebel and you continue to go off into adultery. You're on your own. I'm done with you. And I'm going to start all over with one man, one witness. I'm going to keep one witness in the world. I'm going to start over with Abraham. Well, even with this new nation, the nation of Israel, there's ups and downs. But the trajectory over time, sadly, is down. The nation splits, becomes two kingdoms. The northern kingdom eventually disappears. Never did have a good king, had all evil kings, and the northern kingdom eventually does disappear. And then many, many years later, the southern kingdom disperses as well. It's the same over the last 2,000 years, right up until today. The world has had its up and downs, but the trajectory over time, it seems to me, has been once again downward. But as I said several months ago, God has always had a people, and God will always have a people. And praise God, He's got a people. You see Him sitting right here in this room. And they're gathered in other places around this nation and around the world. They're gathered in other places as well. God still has a people. No matter how bad this world gets, no matter how far down it goes, God will always have a witness. He will always have a light. He will always have a people. God will always, always have a remnant. He will never leave Himself without a remnant, without a people, without a witness. Romans 11:5, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And I don't care where in history's timeline you point a finger. I don't care where over the last 2,000 years or the 4,000 years prior, you put your finger any place on that timeline, and God always has a remnant there. He always has a light. He always has a witness, and He always will. A remnant according to the election of grace. Now, what we see here in Genesis 12 is a new beginning with a remnant, an election of grace. Thank God for new beginnings. Thank God for remnants. Thank God for the election of grace. Amen. Now, I'm going to try to be careful as I preach through Abraham in the future to not make these sermons only about Abraham. Okay? I want to point you to Christ. I want to point you to God. I want you to not just see the man Abraham, because he is there for our learning. He is placed there for us to read and to study and to understand. But I want to point you to the God of Abraham. That's my goal, always my goal, to point you to the God of Abraham. In fact, there are things that we do not know about Abram and Sarai. We just don't know. Some think, and I don't agree with them, but some think that they were a godly couple. I think, with others, that they were idolatrous and heathen. The only thing we really know about these two, Abram and Sarai, before Genesis chapter number 12, we only know two things, really. That his father is Terah, and his father is an idolater, and his family is idolaters, and we know that Sarai is barren. That's really the only things we know. That Abram is in an idolatrous home, and his wife is barren. It would be nice to know more about their beginning. But the story of Abram and Sarai is really a story about God and His election of grace. The story of Abraham is a story of God's saving grace. It's a story of God's remnant. It's a story of God's covenant with Abraham. That's the real story. Always keep that in mind. Now Genesis 12:1, now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy house unto a land that I will show thee. Now let me stop here and say that there are probably many things that after this is done, you'll say, well, why didn't you mention that? Why didn't you mention this? It's an extensive story. I hope to mention whatever it is you're thinking of at some point in the future, okay? The story of Abraham is one of those overwhelming stories. And hopefully I'll get to it sometime in the future if you think I missed it, something. But the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. This is not only about the call of God upon Abram's life, but it is also about the obedience of Abram to God. I don't want you just to see this as the call of God, because this is, in fact, if you've got a Bible that has headings, it may say something like Abram's call. If you've got a headings in your Bible, mine here says Abram's call. And your Bible probably says something similar. But this is not only about God calling Abram, but this is also very much about the obedience of Abram to that call, the obedience of Abram to that command. This is about Abram and Sarai being submissive to the will of God. This is about Abram and Sarai being submissive to the word of God, being submissive to the commandments of God. This is about God beginning to prepare a new nation and the people that would carry God's revelation into all of mankind, into all the world. This is about God preparing a people through whom the Messiah would come, the Savior of sinful men. This is about God giving a fresh start using Abram, a descendant of Shem, and his wife Sarai. So what is chapter 12, verse 1 about? It's about God calling Abram. It's about Abram's obedience to the will of God. It's about a new beginning, a new nation, a people that would carry the revelation of God forward, a people through whom the Messiah would come, a people through whom the Savior of the world would come. It's about a fresh start for mankind. Abram was called by God to leave home, to leave family, to leave friends, to leave country. And let me say this. This is not an invitation. This is a command. Get thee out of thy country. It's a straightforward command of God. The Bible says that the glory of God appeared unto Abraham. The glory of God appeared unto Abraham, and he said, get thee out of thy country. The glory of God appeared unto Abraham is, I believe, a New Testament reference. Now, we don't know how God made his command known to Abram. We don't know that. Again, there's a lot we do not know. Was it a dream like Joseph had concerning Mary? Was it a vision like Peter had on the housetop while waiting for lunch? Was it an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ like Joshua saw? And that's probably what I think it was. How did God make his glory appear to Abraham, and how did he give the command? Maybe it was like voice from out of heaven, like with John. Maybe it was a burning bush, like with Moses. Maybe it was a still small voice, like with Elijah. We can't be sure, but probably it was the glorious appearing of the pre-incarnate Christ commanding Abram to leave his family, leave his home, leave his friends, leave his country. The important thing here is this: Abraham heard and he obeyed. We do not know the thoughts that ran through his head. And we do not know how he broke this to Sarai. That would be an interesting conversation, would it not? I'd like to be in the next room as he says, "Honey, we need to talk. We don't know these things. We don't know what went through his head. We don't know how he broke it to his wife. The important thing is Abraham heard the command of God and he obeyed the command of God." So Abram was called. He was commanded by God to leave home and family and friends and country and go somewhere. Somewhere. God didn't say, I want you to go here. God said, I want you to go somewhere. And I'll tell you as we go. I'll tell you where to make a left turn, where to make a right. I'll tell you when to stop. I'll tell you when to go. Hebrews 11:8. By faith. When he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. He had no idea. I remember when my wife and I, and my two oldest sons, Aaron and Isaac, left our home, our family, our state, our city, our friends, and came to West Virginia. It was a little scary. The church here had 9 adults and a couple of kids. They said, "We can't give you any kind of a paycheck." And they said, "We don't have any kind of house for you to live in." And so literally we came down to no money, and we came down with no money, and we came down to no home. In fact, we didn't even bring a U-Haul down because where we were going to put the stuff. We didn't have a house. We stuffed our car, the trunk of our car, with a microwave and a few clothes and a few toys. And we came down, but we knew where we were going. We knew where we were going. We knew we were coming here. Abraham left family and friends. He left his country, and he had no idea where he was going. At least I could tell my wife where we were going. This is where we're going. I don't know how we're going to eat or where we're going to sleep, but this is where we're going. Abraham comes to Sarai and says, "I don't know where we're going, babe." God called him away from Ur, which was a nice, by all accounts, by all historical accounts, was a nice, modern, and wealthy city in southern Iraq. By all accounts that I've read, it would have made the list of the top 10 cities to live in and raise a family. It was a nice place. Ur was a place of art, libraries, schools, markets, luxury homes, trade, and a population somewhere around the size of Kansas City or Minneapolis. A nice city. A nice life. 70 years old. He had lived a nice life in a nice city, in a luxury place. But he lived in the midst of a people and a society steeped in idolatry. The citizens of Ur worshiped many gods. They worshiped, among the many gods, they worshiped the moon and they worshiped stars. Their religion not only involved idols and demons, but magic and prostitution. I say it was a nice city. I say that in that it was a wealthy city. It had all the right places, the markets, the schools, the museums. But it was a place of idolatry. It was a place of false gods. It was a place of prostitution and magic and demonology, and it was a place of idolatry. And Abram's family was right in the middle of all of this. Joshua, many years later, Joshua was giving his farewell address to the nation of Israel, the people of God, and he said this. He said, "Even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, they served other gods." I think we have every right to believe that Abraham was raised in a home that served false gods, that served idols, that prayed to idols. Abraham's wife and sister-in-law had names that suggest they were involved with moon worship and star worship. Idol worship shows up later in his brother's family. So Abraham and Sarai lived in a nice place, but it was pagan, it was heathen, it was idolatrous, it was wicked, it was sinful. This is Abraham's background. An old Scottish preacher, Alexander White, put it very bluntly when he made a reference to Abraham. He said the first Jew was a Gentile. The first Hebrew was a heathen. In other words, everything I read in the scripture, it's not as though God looked down and said, "Well, there's a nice Christian family. I'll start over with him." That's not really how God does things, is it? God looks down and says, "Man, there's a mess. There's a mess. I think I'll do something with him. I think I'll do something with her." And Abraham and his wife Sarah, right smack dab in the middle of idolatry, wickedness, magic, demonology, all of that mess. Isaiah the prophet much later tells us that the Jewish people, when looking back on the days of their father Abraham, that they were to remember the whole of the pit from which they were dug. The whole of the pit from which they were dug. Oh, the grace of God to pick out of that heathen cesspool, to pick out of that pit of idolatry, a man and his wife, and to make of them a covenant, and to make of them a great nation, and to bring from that man and his wife the Messiah. The God of glory appeared to Abraham and called him out of the land of darkness, out away from a land of sin, out away from a land of idolatry, out and away from the darkness of false gods. And by faith, as the scripture makes abundantly clear, Abram turned his back. Now listen to this. This is key. He turned his back on that old life of sin. He turned his back on that old life of darkness. And not knowing where God would lead him, he embraced God, the true God. He embraced the command of God. He embraced the will of God. Again, God did not call Abram because he was a good guy. All scripture indicates he was an idolater. God called and commanded Abraham into his new life. As Spurgeon said, all of grace. All of grace. And grace alone. Brother and sister, if you would be honest with yourself this morning, if you'd be honest, you would say, "God, I have no idea why you poured your grace down upon me. Why you called me. Why you saved me." Honestly, brothers and sisters, I think about that often. God, why me? Romans 11 and verse number 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Ephesians 2, 5 reminds us, by grace ye are saved. You know what that is, don't you? You know what grace is, don't you? Unmerited favor. The favor of God upon you that you do not deserve. You did not merit. You did not earn. No way, shape, or form should God have poured His mercy down upon you, but He did it anyway. That is grace. The only thing that you contributed to your salvation, Jonathan Edwards says, was the sin that made it needful for you to be saved. God plucked us out of our darkness. He plucked us out of our sin. He plucked us out of our rebellion, and He saved us by His grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God did not save us because we were a catch. He did not save us because we were good people. He did not save us because we really had it going on. He did not save us because we were already mostly holy. No, not at all. Not at all. We were in darkness. We were in a pit. God digged us out of a pit. He brought us out of the darkness, and He did so according to His purpose of grace. It was sovereign grace that called Abram out of darkness into light. It was that same sovereign grace that called you out of darkness into light. All of us that are born again, we're all dug out of the hole of that pit. Amen. All of us that are saved, all of us that know Christ, been redeemed, all of us were dug out of a hole of a pit. And the truth is, God didn't really get a good deal when He got us. In Abram's life, we see exhibited the life of faith. As a matter of fact, the New Testament says that Abraham is the father of all who believe. He is, in essence, the first believer who in repentance turned his back on Ur and embraced the call of God, embraced the command of God. Turning his back on a sinful world of darkness, embracing the one true God by faith. Following Him, believing Him, believing His promises. I mean, think about it. Think about it. It's a little different than us today. Abram, most likely, once a day or once a week or a couple times a day or a couple times a week, would worship the moon. He believed that the moon was God. He worshiped possibly stars. He maybe no doubt had idols in his home that he knelt before. They were God. God opened his heart and opened his eyes. And he saw there is but one God. And he left all those other gods behind. And he followed the one true God by faith. It's in Romans 4 that he is called the father of all them that believe. The call of Abram shows to us the starting point of a life of faith. And that starting point of a life of faith starts with a separation from the world. starts with a separation from our life of sin. It starts with a separation from our life of rebellion. And sometimes it's a call and a command to separate from things we love. Brother and sister, that's what repentance is. Abraham could not have followed God, could not have received the covenant promise, the covenant blessing. Abraham could not have become the father of a great nation had he stayed in the Ur of Chaldees. And yet there are so many people that think they can know God and go to heaven and never leave their life of sin, never turn their back on wickedness, never embrace God and his holy commandments. They think they can just stay right where they're at, doing what they're doing, and still go to heaven. You cannot. Abram's life of faith begins with a separation and obedience to God's command to come out from that wickedness, from that darkness, and to embrace God, the one true God, and to follow him in obedience. And that is the beginning of a life of faith. And the sad thing is, I have heard with mine own ears preachers tell people that they can be saved and not leave their life of sin, not turn their back on it at all, that they don't have to repent. I've heard it with my own ears. Baptist preachers destroying the gospel and creating not converts, but twofold children of hell. The call of Abraham to this life of faith starts with separation from the world, separation from a life of sin, separate sometimes from things we love. Well, we all love our sin, don't we? And God calls us to separate from that. Now I want to close this first installment of sermons from Abraham's life with this. There's no doubt there are some in this room who are ignoring the command to repent and turn to Christ. There's no doubt that there are some in this very room at this very hour that are ignoring the command of God to repent and turn to Christ because there's something you don't want to give up. There's something you don't want to let go of. There's something that you love more than the promises of God, more than the thought of forgiveness, more than mercy. There's something you love, some nasty thing you love, some idolatrous thing you love that you just can't let go of. And so you are ignoring the command of God because you just don't want to turn loose and turn away from what God would have you turn away from. I've said this before. Too often we look at the call of salvation as an invitation. And listen. It is the call of salvation is an invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, ye that thirst. It is an invitation. But it's also a command. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You say, well, how can it be both? Charlene, I talked to you about this a couple weeks ago. There are some people, unsaved people, who are broken, hopeless, helpless. They are crushed under the weight of their own sin. They're distraught. They're lost. Helpless. Those people need the gospel. And they need from that gospel, at the end of that gospel, they need an invitation of compassion. On some having compassion, the Bible says in James, I believe it is. Others with fear pull out of the fire. So there are some people that are already broken. They're already distraught. They're helpless. They're hopeless. They're searching. They're looking. They're looking for the answer. If the gospel was presented to them, they would grab it up. That would be a hope to them. They need an invitation of compassion. But then there are those lost people that are defiant, careless, don't care about God, don't believe in God. They're just ugly toward religion, want nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with the Bible. They're just hard. And those people need to be commanded in the fear of God. Do you see the difference? Do you see how you would treat different people differently? The gospel's the same. But some people need that gentle invitation. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. And then there are people that need to be commanded, repent or perish. My question is, God is commanding you to repent. He's calling you out and away from a life of sin, darkness. Will you hear his voice? And will you heed his command? Will you obey him and come to him? Today, 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 if you hear his voice, today, come to him today. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Come to him today. May God bless the preaching of his word. Father, I know in this room there are those that have not yet